All right, today our scripture reading comes from the book of Daniel. Daniel is in the Old Testament. If you open your Bible about to the halfway point, you'll run somewhere into the Psalms maybe, and flip a few books to the right, pass by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. We'll be looking at Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. You can follow along as I read the passage. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books, the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity that brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. For because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your ears and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. This is God's word. Well, we are only in the second Sunday of this new year, but it seems like we've already been through another tough year, doesn't it? I was looking forward to starting a new teaching series today, but that plan officially went out the door on Wednesday night. I felt the responsibility as a pastor to talk about what happened in Washington, D.C. this past week. I was at my son's orthodontist office when I first heard about the storming of Capitol Hill while the Senate and the House of Representatives were in session to confirm the votes of the Electoral College. After attending a huge rally at the National Mall where President Trump himself appeared and encouraged his supporters to, and I quote, walk down to the Capitol, unquote, the crowd of well over 1,000 people did in fact walk down to the Capitol. Eventually, they forced their way into the building in an attempt to prevent Congress from confirming an election that they believed had been unfairly stolen from their president. Once I got home, I was either watching the news on television or reading the updates on Twitter for the rest of the night. I took a short break to eat dinner, but that was about it. And I watched with shock and a little bit of awe as these elected officials, many of them Republicans, voiced their anger over what had happened. Mitch McConnell, the Senate Majority Leader, insisted that the rioters, quote, try to disrupt our democracy, but they failed, unquote. He was one of the first speakers, and his speech was relatively tame compared to many others, including many other GOP senators like Ben Sasse and Mitt Romney and even Lindsey Graham. The last time I remember watching the news that closely and for that long was 9/11. And I have to admit, I had a lot of work to do that day, and I pretty much got nothing done. And I wouldn't be surprised if many of you had a similar experience. By the time I went to bed that night, I was emotionally exhausted. I remember saying a short prayer, and that was the time when I began to sense God leading me to rewrite my sermon for today. Now, if your week was anything like mine, you probably spent a lot of time reading news sites like the New York Times and CNN and The Atlantic and analyzing hot takes from your favorite opinion writers and pundits on social media sites. But as Christians, we also need to make sure that our perspective is being shaped by the Word of God, not just our trusted news sources or our favorite social networking sites. My mind has honestly been in overdrive mode for the past 4 days, so it was hard for me to decide what to focus on with the limited time we have this morning. I wondered if I should talk about how much responsibility President Trump himself bears for what happened. I certainly have some thoughts about that, pretty strong thoughts, actually. I even wondered if I should touch on the responsibility that may also fall on social media companies like Twitter and Facebook. There does seem to be quite a bit of evidence that the organizers of this rally used these platforms to incite the strong emotions that eventually led the crowd down the street and into Capitol Hill. And I really wanted to talk about the vastly different response that this mob received from the police, as opposed to what happened to Breonna Taylor and George Floyd and many others just from this past year, and for much lesser crimes or for no crimes at all. I experienced a deep grief welling up inside me as I listened to so many black women and men voice their frustration and anger over this. Michael Bright Sadler, reporter for the Washington Post, was just one of several of these voices. He wrote, "I witnessed some extraordinary, horrific events at the U.S. Capitol today, and I can only imagine how the outcome would have been different if the perpetrators looked like me." I so wish I could talk more about this because it's so tremendously important. But since our time is limited, I'm going to focus on the one thing that I personally found to be most troubling and most disheartening about last Wednesday's unlawful and violent invasion of Capitol Hill. I want to address the fact that within this angry mob that broke through the law enforcement barriers, that entered the building, that stormed the offices of some representatives and senators, and who caused the death of at least 4 people, including a military veteran and a law enforcement official, within this angry mob, there were signs and flags that bore messages like "Proud American Christian," and "Make America Godly Again," and "Jesus Saves." There are also pictures captured of rioters carrying a cross. Another photo showed a man holding a Confederate flag as he walked through the Capitol building. And yes, there was also a picture of a noose that had been set up outside. As a Christian and as a pastor, I couldn't help asking myself over and over again, how will this event reflect on the American church? What would an atheist here in America or a Muslim watching somewhere else in the world, what would they think about this Jesus who saves according to one of those signs? And how are the many black or Latino or Asian or even white Christians who love justice and care about the marginalized and the oppressed in our communities, how are they supposed to feel about what happened? As I was reading and thinking and praying over these past few days, I found myself drawn to our passage this morning from the book of Daniel. Now, this morning's sermon won't be a deep dive into the text. I'm just going to make a couple of observations and offer some thoughts for reflection. Many of us know that Daniel was a prophet who lived in one of the darker periods of the Old Testament. The glory days of King David and King Solomon were long gone. God's people were scattered now all over the world, and many of them were living in the city of Babylon, and Daniel was among them. And here in today's passage, we see him offering a heartfelt prayer to God. Why? Well, in verse 1, Daniel says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now I see the name Darius mentioned there in verse 1. There's a lot I could say about him, but the most important point about Darius is that he was a Mede by descent. And that matters because the Medes were the newcomers on the stage of world history during Daniel's time. The Babylonians, or the Chaldeans, as the ESV puts it, they had been the world's strongest empire for well over a century. It was the Babylonian army that conquered the city of Jerusalem and dragged its people into exile in 586 BC. But about 50 years later, the Medes, or the Medo-Persian empires, they were also known, they arrived in full force. In 538 BC, they actually conquered the Babylonians. That was a super important event for Daniel because he had been reading through a book from another prophet named Jeremiah. Jeremiah had promised that the desolations of Jerusalem would come to an end after 70 years had passed from that first conquest by the Babylonians. Let me read a couple of passages that Daniel might have come across in Jeremiah during his studies. In Jeremiah chapter 25, we read Jeremiah saying at the time to his people in Jerusalem, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of the Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." Daniel may have also read Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, which says, "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." So God had warned his people through Jeremiah that he was going to allow the Babylonians to conquer them because of their sin and their refusal to repent. But he also promised that he would restore his people approximately 70 years later. By the time we get to Daniel, about 50 years have passed. And many scholars have commented that 70 may not have been a literal number. It may have been symbolic for a long period of time. A long but fixed and definite period of time. And the key point for us is a long time had in fact passed by Daniel's day. And Daniel, as he saw this new Medo-Persian empire taking over, and as you remember what God had promised through Jeremiah, he realized the exile was going to end soon. The time was coming when God would allow his people to return home. And so you'd think his first reaction would be to celebrate. It's going to be a party. There's a new sheriff in town, and we're going to go back home soon. Let's celebrate. But Daniel didn't do that. Verse 3 tells us what he did. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel decided not to eat any food. He fasted and he put on sackcloth and he covered himself with ashes. Those are both symbols of sadness and shame. Now, why would Daniel act like this? Well, he knew that the reason God's people were away from their homeland in the first place was because of their sin. And Daniel realized there can be no restoration without repentance. There can be no restoration without a genuine confession and turning away from sin. Now, with the time we have left, I'd like to take a closer look at this prayer of Daniel. And I'd like us to consider two lessons as we think about what happened in Washington this past week. Again, much of a flyover rather than a deep dive. The first lesson is repentance thinks in terms of us, not just me. Repentance thinks in terms of us, not just me. What I find most remarkable about Daniel's prayer here is the way that he accepts responsibility for sins that he didn't even commit himself. Daniel was a prophet. Many of us who grew up in the church probably remember learning stories as kids about the heavy price that Daniel and his friends had to pay in order to be faithful as they were living in an ungodly Babylonian society. This was the same Daniel who refused to stop praying three times a day, even though his king threatened to throw him into the lion's den. As far as we know, Daniel wasn't perfect, but he certainly was a righteous and godly man. And on top of that, Daniel wasn't even alive when God had warned his people several times earlier that he was going to enforce the terms of their covenant relationship and allow the Babylonians to conquer them. Daniel had nothing to do with the sins that his people had committed, and yet, when we read his prayer, he doesn't separate himself from his fellow Jews. Daniel never says, they have sinned, they have done wrong, they have acted wickedly. He doesn't say, they didn't listen to your servants, the prophets. No, in verse 5 and following, he says, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. You know, over the past few days, I came across a lot of articles and a lot of posts from pastors and other Christian leaders and intellectuals who were just railing on these Trump supporters and this mob who had committed these wicked acts in the name of Christianity. One of the more memorable articles I came across was written by Michael Gerson in the Washington Post. If you're not familiar with him, Michael Gerson is an evangelical. He worked for a period of time as the chief speechwriter for President Bush, George W. Bush. But on the morning after the Capitol was stormed, he published this post, this article in the Washington Post. He said the practical effects of the fascist occupation of the U.S. Capitol building were quickly undone. The symbols it left behind are indelible. A Confederate flag waved in triumph in the halls of a building never taken by Jefferson Davis. Guns drawn to protect the floor of the House of Representatives from violent attack. A cloddish barbarian in the presiding officer's chair. Oh, that made me so upset, that picture of the guy with his feet on Nancy Pelosi's desk. The desecration of democracy under the banner, Jesus saves. He goes on and says, the coming weeks will see a gradually arriving reckoning. Political leaders who sought access and influence over the past 4 years through a political alliance with insurrectionists and domestic terrorists are responsible for unleashing insurrectionists and domestic terrorists. This is true of some Federalist Society conservatives who cared only about judicial appointments. It is true of some economic conservatives focused only on tax and regulatory policy. And it is true, above all, of Trump evangelicals who sought to recover lost social influence through the cynical embrace of corrupt power. That sounds harsh, but he has a reason. He says, I come back to this group repeatedly, not only because I share an evangelical background and resent those who dishonor it, but because the overwhelming support of evangelicals is the single largest reason that Trump possesses power in the first place. It was their malignant approach to politics that forced our country into its current nightmare. As white nationalists, conspiracy theorists, misogynists, anarchists, criminals, and terrorists took hold of the Republican Party, many evangelicals blessed it under the banner, Jesus Saves. And I'll be honest, I felt a very strong impulse to join this chorus of voices who were denouncing these rioters. But I also know how proud I can be. And the other passage that kept coming to my mind as I was reading and thinking and praying was Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector from Luke chapter 19. Pharisee's that proud religious leader who stands by himself and says, God, I'm so thankful that you didn't make me like this sinful tax collector. I see so much of myself in that Pharisee. Maybe that's why I felt so drawn to Daniel's prayer from today's passage. He had every reason to condemn his fellow Jews. Daniel had every right to tell them, this is your fault. You did this. But he chose instead to identify with them. Look with me at verse 7. It says, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. At the risk of painting with too broad of a brush, American Christians, I think, like to think primarily in terms of me and God, my relationship with God. Or there's my tribe, and then there's everyone else. There are the folks who share my theology and my politics, and then there's everyone else. You know, that messed up crowd of folks who are just ignorant and stupid. That's been my experience, at least, as I think about how polarized the American evangelical landscape has become. Our perspective can be very individualistic, and that can also affect the way that we repent. When we think about repentance, we think, well, the main thing I need to focus on is my problems and my sins and my own personal restoration to God. But that kind of thinking is so foreign to so much of the Bible. It certainly was foreign to Daniel. Daniel thought much more in terms of we and us, not just I or me. And that's why he was willing to confess sins that he didn't even commit. He saw himself as part of a larger community. Many of us may feel angry about what happened this past Wednesday. And there is a place for righteous anger. We follow a Savior who wasn't afraid to flip tables over or call out religious hypocrisy. But I do think we need to be careful. We need to be aware of that subtle danger of thinking that we're better. Even if we didn't commit any of those acts, and even if we want no part of that crowd, if they carry the name of Christ, then their actions do affect us in some way. Whether we like it or not, if we're part of the church, and church here I use with capital C, if we're part of the church, then sins like white supremacy and Christian nationalism isn't just their problem, it's also my problem. It's our problem. And if Daniel is in fact a good role model for us, then I'd like to commend the attitude that he showed in today's passage as we grieve and as we pray. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, and to our kings, to our princes, or you know, if I can put a modern version, our presidents, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Repentance thinks in terms of us, not just me. Secondly, repentance cares about God's reputation, not just our comfort. Repentance cares about God's reputation, not just our comfort. I'm going to skip down to the end here, and I feel so bad doing that because our passage has so much more to teach us, but our time is limited. Look with me, please, at verse 17. Daniel ends his prayer of repentance by saying, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O Lord my God, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see your desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." Now, this is remarkable. I know when I pray, I often focus on my needs and my problems. I vent about my anger and my frustrations. I'm not sure if you're like that, but I know my prayers can be incredibly self-centered, if I'm completely honest. But Daniel focuses most of his attention and energy on God. He prays about God's city and God's people that are called by God's name. And he prays that God will act not just for his people's sake, for their comfort, but for his own sake. In other words, Daniel cares more about God's reputation than anything else, even his own comfort or happiness. Now, if you're in one of our C groups, then hopefully you've been keeping up with the readings through the Old Testament narratives. Again, plug for Pastor Seyoung's workshop next week, Sunday, on the narratives. This past Friday, my C group discussed the readings from 1 Samuel. There's this interesting story early in the book where the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant from the Israelites, and they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. But next morning, if you read the story, you know what happens. The top portion of the statue of Dagon is broken off, and it has fallen face down on the ground in front of the Ark. And the point there is, well, the God of Israel is much more powerful than this false god, Dagon. Well, by the time you get to Daniel, it seems the situation is reversed, because the temple that Solomon built to hold the ark has been destroyed. The city of Jerusalem has been burned to the ground, and its people have been carried away into exile. And so that means the God of Israel is weak, right? Well, that's exactly what Daniel was afraid these other nations would think. Joyce Baldwin, an Old Testament scholar, comments that the captivity of Judah and the non-existence of the Jerusalem sanctuary were interpreted by the nations to mean that Judah's God was either powerless or a delusion. But Daniel knew that wasn't true, and that's why he's willing to repent not just for his sins, but also for the sins of his entire nation, even sins that he himself did not commit, because he didn't want any of these other surrounding nations to think any less of his God. And that's why he prays in verse 19, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake." For your own sake. True repentance cares about God's reputation, not just our own comfort. As I watched those news reports showing the videos and pictures of those signs saying "Jesus saves," and protesters carrying a cross along with a Confederate flag and a noose, I'll admit, I got very angry. Very angry. I felt angry because I saw how Jesus' name and his church and his gospel were being dragged through the mud. And I thought about all of my unbelieving friends that I know, even here in Naperville. And I just wanted to say to them, I am so sorry. You have every right to be angry, but please know that what you're seeing here is not an accurate representation of who Jesus is or what it means to follow him. This kind of Christianity, if we can even call it that, it does not accurately portray the kingdom of God. And then I felt a very strong urge to repent, not only because I feel a sense of shared responsibility for what happened last Wednesday, but also because I believe God wants his church to honor his reputation instead of dragging it through the mud. I quoted earlier from Michael Gerson's article in the Washington Post, and honestly, I couldn't think of a better way to finish this sermon than to quote from him again. I'm always so impressed at how these pastors and journalists can come up with such wise and helpful hot takes in such a short period of time. I don't know how they do that, but his thoughts sum up pretty much exactly how I feel, except that he just puts it a lot more eloquently. He writes, "The damage is now done. And it is not my purpose to pick through the ruins of destroyed reputations. It is tempting to call unforgivable the equation of Christian truth with malice, cruelty, deception, bigotry, and sedition. But that statement is itself contradicted by Christian truth, which places no one beyond forgiveness and affirms that everyone needs grace in different ways. There's a perfectly good set of Christian tools to deal with situations such as these. Remorse, repentance, forgiveness, reformation." And I so deeply appreciate what he just said here, by the way. He says, "The collapse of one disastrous form of Christian social engagement should be an opportunity for the emergence of a more faithful one. And here there are plenty of potent, hopeful Christian principles lying around unused by most evangelicals, a consistent and comprehensive concern for the weak and vulnerable in our society, including the poor, immigrants, and refugees, a passion for racial reconciliation and criminal justice reform rooted in the non-negotiable demands of human dignity, a deep commitment to public and global health reflecting the priorities of Christ's healing ministry, an embrace of political civility as a civilizing norm." Imagine that. "A commitment to the liberty of other people's religions, not just our own. An insistence on public honesty and a belief in the transforming power of unarmed truth." He asks, "What would America be like if these had been the priorities of evangelical Christians over the past 4 years, over the past 4 decades? He says it would mean something very different in that world to raise the banner, Jesus saves. I really can't add anything more to that other than amen. And let's pray. I'd like to give us just a couple moments to pray on our own. I titled today's sermon, "A Call to Repentance." And so I'd like us to follow Daniel's lead from our passage this morning. There can be no true restoration without repentance. I think many of us will agree the events from this past Wednesday were a terrible reflection on the American church. They revealed a deep sickness in the visible body of Christ. And I hope we can realize this isn't just their problem, it's our problem too. There can be no restoration without true repentance. So, my brothers and sisters, let's repent, but let's repent without having a hint of superiority, please. Let's genuinely confess our sins, and let's pray that God will restore and forgive his church so that we may represent him so much more faithfully, so that his name, his reputation will be lifted up instead of being dragged through the mud. Can we just pray on our own? Let's repent for our sins. We have sinned, O Lord. To us is open shame. Let's pray that God would forgive and heal and restore his church. After a few minutes, I'll close by praying a pre-written prayer of confession and trust that my denomination prepared this week for pastors like me. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, the events of the past week, as well as the transition of leadership in upcoming days, give us much cause to seek your mercy and grace for our nation. If we have not shown proper respect for everyone, we ask forgiveness for sins of anger, arrogance, violence, and willful blindness. Remembering our Savior's instruction to ask forgiveness for our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lord, we pray for those in authority over us as your word instructs. We pray for the courage to honor those who serve as civil magistrates by your permission and for your sovereign purposes. Finally, we pray that you'd remind us not to put our trust in princes, but to trust in the Lord, who is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. God, the nations may rage, we take our refuge in you. You alone are our strength and shield. To you alone may our spirits yield. We pray in Jesus' name. God's people said, Amen.